We come to a subject that I probably would not have chosen to preach on had not I believed God wanted me to, and had I not believed there was a real need to address the subject of homosexuality this morning. And I think you'll discover there are some reasons that we do that. I had not been here at the church too long, maybe 3 or 4 weeks, and I got a letter. I get all kinds of letters. The only kind I really appreciate are those that are signed. But I get all kinds of letters. This one was signed. And this letter began like this. It says, "This article, taken from page 2 of the Los Angeles Times, begs the question, who is responsible for this heinous crime?" And it's an article that came out of the Times of a homosexual who lived in San Francisco. And as he came out of a gay bar, was attacked by some men on the street, and he died. The letter that I got went on to say, "My opinion is that you, the ministers of our churches, are responsible for his death. You are as responsible as if you had told those four youths to go out and kill homosexuals." Well, quite frankly, I'd never been accused of murder before in my life, but that was an interesting letter. And by the way, I wrote back to this individual who lives in our community about a 5-page letter explaining what the Bible had to say about homosexuality, what the Bible had to say about personal responsibility for our individual actions, and also to tell him about the love of Jesus Christ, the redeeming love of the Savior who died for all that are in the world. And then it wasn't too long after that one of our staff members in our collegiate ministry brought me a little handbill that was being passed out at the Cal State University Long Beach campus, and it was entitled Developing Social Integrity, which is described as a workshop designed for lesbians who want to meet other lesbians but aren't sure how. And that began to tell me that the whole subject of homosexuality was at a higher level of interest and in the community than maybe I would have guessed in my own sheltered world. And it was not too long after that that we got an invitation to do a panel discussion on Channel 12 cable TV, which we've done, and will be aired 8 times in the Long Beach area in the month of December. They're attempting to put it into other cable TV markets right now, in which we debated those from the secular community, those that would have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, and with those who claim that the Bible authenticates and validates and makes right homosexuality. And boy, that was a real eye-opener for me. I can understand how the secular community can say that, but I really find it very difficult to see how anybody can take a Bible and defend homosexuality. But they attempted to do that. But the thing that really convinced me that I needed to speak on the subject this morning came from the dean of our staff, Dr. Harold Dunning. And as we were discussing some issues one morning at our staff meeting, Harold said that we as a group of young men would not believe the number of people who are over 60 who 20 years ago would have not even mentioned the term homosexuality in mixed company. How many of them are asking today, is it so wrong for those who choose it? And when Harold told me that, I knew it was time to open the Word of God to our flock and just ask the question, what does the Word of God say? And so all of that leads up to where we are this morning. I thought I probably needed to read a little more widely on the subject. I'll confess I'm not widely read apart from the Bible on the issue, but I thought it was worthy that I do just to know where our society is, just to know maybe what you're bumping into out there in the workaday world or on the campus or wherever you spend a majority of your life. And some very interesting things I discovered. I discovered that in the new Kinsey Report, which is entitled Homosexualities, edited by Dr. Alan Bell and Dr. Martin Weinberg, who, by the way, are not fundamentalists and are not Christians in any sense. They're just in the secular world doing their research, discovered that there are approximately 25 million practicing homosexualities in our country. That's about 6 to 7% of our population, which is a goodly number. They did a number of interviews. They did a lot of research and talked with many, and they discovered that 25% of the homosexuals they interviewed believed homosexuality to be an emotional disorder, which is very interesting because it cuts across the grain of everything that the social scientists are telling us today. They also discovered that about 1/3 of practicing homosexuals have seriously considered stopping the practice. which again cuts right across the grain that says it's something that's genetically controlled, and once you're into it, you cannot get out of it. They also suggested that 20% of the homosexual men that they interviewed had very seriously considered suicide, as compared to 4% as the basic rate for men who are heterosexual in their orientation. I further read another book by John Murtaugh, who's a judge in our legal system in America, in his book entitled Cast the First Stone. And Judge Murtaugh, based upon his own research and the work that he's done in the legal system, estimates that about 50% of all suicides in America today in major cities are related to the practice of homosexuality, which begins to cause us to wonder if gay is really so gay. It might be a very, very far misnomer. The Kinsey Report also told me that the average homosexual experiences a relationship with between 1,000 and 1,600 different people in their lifetime. They have 1,000 to 1,600, that's the average, different partners in a lifetime, and it is not unusual for a homosexual to have multiplied thousands, even up to 10,000 partners in a lifetime. Gonorrhea runs at the rate of about 40% among the homosexual community. Syphilis, anywhere between 10 and 35%, depending on what part of the world that you're in. And we know best acquired immune deficiency syndrome, AIDS, which has struck about 5,000 people in our country. 40% of those have already died, and the other 60% know that the disease is terminal because there is no known cure for it. In America, there are over 250 churches that are built around homosexuality that involve over 60,000 different people. That is, people who come to the Bible and they want to come and worship, and they want to defend their practice from the Word of God and call themselves churches. Well, all of that told me that there is a great deal of confusion even within the homosexual community and apart from the homosexual community. And I knew that the Word of God would give us a clear word. It would be absolute, it would be authoritative, and would give us some clear direction on which to base decisions for our lives and those who would come to us and ask us counsel. But just before we look at the clarity that the Bible gives us, I want to just outline, just to give you a sense of the confusion that reigns in our society on this whole issue of homosexuality. Confusion number one centers around the question, does homosexuality involve civil rights or is it involving moral rights? And you might be interested to know that the courts have ordered the Boy Scouts of America to allow homosexual scouts and also homosexual leaders. The Big Brothers of America have decided to avoid legal litigation and just go ahead and allow known homosexuals who go through a process of evaluation to be a part of their program. And I find that very strange in light of a little fact I found in the Kinsey Report, and that is that while 5, 6, or 7% of our population are known to be homosexual, they account for approximately 40% of the cases of child molestation in our country. Well, is it a civil right? Is it something that's to be decided by the court? Or is it a moral right and something that's to be decided before the bar of God? Second confusion is over the question whether homosexuality is a very legitimate alternative lifestyle, maybe not good for you and me, but good for someone else, or is it that's absolute and there's one standard that we're held accountable to? I found it very interesting to know that the National Council of Churches, who are not fundamental in their approach to the Bible by any means, they're about as broad as you can get in a religious organization, theologically speaking, in 1983 rejected the membership request of the Universal Metropolitan Community Church, which is headquartered in Hollywood, international in scope, which is a homosexual denomination. And the National Council of Churches rejected their application for membership because they believed that homosexuality was wrong, not based upon what the Bible said, but just the flow of the social issues through time. There's a third, and that is homosexuality an inherited problem? That is, are you born a homosexual? Or is it learned behavior? And I found it very interesting to note that there is no corroborated, conclusive scientific studies anywhere that says that our sexual orientation is determined by our genetic makeup, but rather almost all of them will tell you that it's a learned behavior. I also, in my reading, discovered that when people go into prisons, whether they're male or female, normally within our prison systems will revert to a homosexual lifestyle while they are in prison, but upon release will immediately go back to their heterosexual orientation. Now, that told me a great deal about whether it was genetic or whether it was learned. There, fourthly, is the confusion that's been raised, and that is there a right kind of homosexuality? That is there a monogamous type of homosexuality where a male enjoys the company of a male for a lifetime or a female enjoys the company of a female for a lifetime? Or is there really wrong kinds of homosexuality, which might call it the polygamous homosexuality? And then there's a fifth, and that is homosexuality a normal, healthy, right orientation, or is it an abnormal, destructive orientation? In 1973, the American Psychiatric Association removed homosexuality from its list of illnesses. And it said there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing necessarily destructive about it. And yet we've seen from the Kinsey report that at least one-third of practicing homosexualities believe that they were practicing homosexuals because they had some kind of disorder. Well, that's a good survey and spread of the questions that our society is asking, and perhaps many of you are asking this morning, that we want to answer from the Word of God. And I want to lay a foundation for the things that we're going to say. We're just going to have a good old-fashioned Bible study. We're just going to take our Bibles and read the text, see what it says, and then I'm going to tell you what it means by what it says, and I think the implications, what it means in our own life, will be incredibly obvious. But I want to preface what we see in the Bible with four basic statements, and I want you to listen very, very carefully. I prayed much over this message. And I want you to understand the spirit with which I share the mind of God. And I want you to understand the implications of what it is we're saying. And number one is that the Bible in its entirety would tell us that our sexuality is unquestionably a moral issue. It is not a civil right. It is not a civil right. Were it a civil right, then we would legitimize prostitution and bestiality and child molestation. For along that line, they would be nothing more than sexual preferences of people. And were it a civil issue, in our country there would be laws, or maybe one day will be laws, to cover it. Our sexuality is not a civil issue. It is a moral issue. Because God said it's a moral issue, and because it involves the breadth of our entire society. Secondly, God's Word makes absolute statements about our sexuality and its practice. There is not a lot of fog, a lot of cloud out there. There's nothing obscure about what God wants us to know. Thirdly, and listen very carefully, heterosexual sin, that is a sexual relationship outside of marriage between a male and a female, is equally as displeasing to God as homosexuality. This morning we address one side of the issue, but I want you to know that the other side is equally as displeasing to God and equally as sinful. And then fourthly, Christians should not hate homosexuals. And it is not our desire to kill homosexuals, although the Christian community has been accused of that. We love them enough to say that gay is not okay according to the Word of God. But we love them enough also to say there's a solution and there's a release. And God has a will for your life that's outlined in the Word of God. And just as a physician would be guilty of malpractice were he to give you a physical and find that you had cancer, but told you that you were healthy, go and live a full and normal life, so would I be guilty of malpractice were I today to open the Word of God and look at your life and tell you if you're thinking about homosexuality or you're practicing homosexuality, that that's right, go and do likewise and you'll please God, because it would be very, very wrong. And so the greatest act of love that I can perform today is take my Bible and open it with you and discover what it is that God has said on a subject that has become of heightened interest throughout all of our society. So why don't we take our Bibles, and I want to turn back to the book of Leviticus to start with. The book of Leviticus, we'll be looking at chapter 18 and chapter 20. The book of Leviticus, chapter 18 and verse 22. You need to understand as we turn to the book of Leviticus that the book of Leviticus is distinctly a book about holiness. It's a book about holiness. It's a book that forever is saying such things as it says in Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That command that's repeated in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. It's a book about holiness. And in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, it says this. It's a command, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female, for it is an abomination." And then in chapter 20, verse 13, "If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, and they shall surely be put to death, for their blood guiltiness is upon them." Well, the key phrase in both of those little texts is the phrase, "lie with a male, as those who lie with a woman." And it raises a number of questions. And question number one is, how does a male lie with a woman? How does a male lie with a female? And the answer, obviously, is sexually. Question number two is, when does God approve of a sexual encounter between a male and a female? And the answer is, in the bond of marriage. For God created us as sexual beings and has given us instructions on how that sexuality can be exercised in a righteous way. It's to be between a male and a female, and it's to be in the bond of marriage. Well, that raises a third question, and it's been raised by the homosexual community. And it's this. Could there not also be a monogamous female-to-female or a monogamous male-to-male legitimate relationship that God can honor? And the answer is no. And the reason the answer is no is that in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, we have the creation pattern for marriage. And you'll remember that God created for Adam the perfect helpmate. And he did not create a male, he created a female. And then he told them to leave, and he told them to cleave, and he told them to weave, that is, to become one flesh. And that is the pattern for marriage, male and female, not male-male or female-female. Now, on top of that, through the remainder of the Word of God, all the way through the book of Revelation, never, ever is there one instance where God ordains or authorizes two of the same sex to be married. Nor do we ever find any marriages that are approved by God that are any other than male-female. Very, very clear in the Word of God that God's design for marriage and thus the expression of our sexuality is between a male and a female within the bonds of marriage. Well, you might ask at this point, how could anyone know all of this and still justify homosexuality from the Bible, particularly as we've read in Leviticus 18 and 20, that it is a detestable thing, it is a wicked thing, and it is an abomination to God? Well, the homosexual community, that part of it that turns to the Bible to defend or authenticate or make right their practice, would say, some of them would say, well, Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 are for the priest. That's just the way the priests are to live their life. And I would suggest to you, number one, that the book of Leviticus was not written primarily to priests, but to the nation of Israel, although there are certain chapters that are directed to Aaron and his sons, the high priest and the priest of the nation. But God does not have two standards when it comes to holiness. You need to understand that. God's got only one standard, and it's manifest by himself. And it is the standard that all of us are to be striving for and reaching for. There is no dichotomy between how the paid professionals live and how the people in the pew live. We all are commanded to live a life that's righteous and holy. And those that become leaders are those that mature in their faith and have some consistency in that holy lifestyle. So no, you can't offend it by saying that this is for the priest, but it's not for the normal person. Now, there's another segment that takes another tack, and they say that what these prohibitions are in Leviticus 18 are those things that are prohibited as an act of worship. You know, and we say, whoa, mean, we can't imagine that. But you know, in pagan cultures, and even in the first century, both heterosexual activity and homosexual activity were a part of pagan idolatrous worship. As a matter of fact, Edward Gibbon, in his multiplied volumes on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, says that sexual perversion, and particularly homosexuality, was one of the five major reasons for the fall of the empire, as the degradation of society sexually undermined the strength of what was one of the great empires of all history. And to say that this is just a prohibition from worship is then to say that all of the other things that are also prohibited here, like incest, like bestiality, like offering your children for sacrifice, and adultery, are also legitimized if it's outside of worship. And nobody in their right mind, if they want to carry the conclusion to its logical end and be biblical, would ever follow that line of reasoning. And so I just make these comments as we've read the text, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female, for it's an abomination." And Leviticus 20 says the same thing. And that is, the command was for the whole nation. It was for everyday living. And God demanded it, and he expected it. And so we can conclude, from the Old Testament at least, and from what we've read already in the book of Leviticus, that God's prohibition against homosexuality was based on the fact that it was not holy behavior. And that holy behavior was demanded of everybody in the community as an everyday activity, and was not just for the clergy, and was not just for holy days. Well, somebody says, well, that's nice, that's the Old Testament, but we live in the New Testament era. So let's turn to the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. They told me at the end of the first service that there was somebody in the auditorium somewhere as we move through here, just simply looking at the text and taking it at first value, kept saying, "That's not true. That's not true. That's not true. That's not true," in light of what we were reading and what we were saying. And I just want to say, you know, if you think homosexuality is right, and you want to defend it, don't blaspheme God by using his word to make it right. God has very strong statements in the Word of God against those who said this is a right activity when God said it was a wrong activity. If you want to base it on psychology, philosophy, whatever, but don't blame it on God. Don't bring God to your side to defend what the Bible says is a very wrong lifestyle. Well, look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. He says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions." Key word is degrading. "For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." Key word is unnatural. "And in the same way also the men abandoned," key word abandoned, "the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts," key word is indecent, "and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error," key words penalty and error. God says it's wrong and I will judge it. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. If we let our eyes go up the page a little bit, it says in verse 21 that these people of whom Paul now speaks knew God. That is, they knew about God. It does not mean they were saved or they were redeemed, but they knew about God. "But they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And that is to say, they could not stand the incorruptible nature of a holy God and thus abandon it to do those things that were corruptible but judged right by those whom God had created. And they totally reversed the priority of God. Instead of honoring the one who created them, they began to honor the one whom God created, and they satisfied the most base lust of their heart just for a moment of pleasure. Well, the text speaks in a very absolute sense. The homosexual community that defends homosexuality from the Bible would come to this text, and they would say, well, Paul's addressing himself to a wrong kind of homosexuality. I mean, I say poppycock, hogwash, baloney, because the Bible never speaks of a right kind of homosexuality. Ever. Ever. Take the text at face value. It addresses homosexuality, and it says that it's wrong. Let's look at 1 Timothy 1:10. We'll keep moving in our Bibles. 1 Timothy 1:10. And I want to pick it up at verse 8 just to make sure we understand it in its context. 1 Timothy 1:8 to 10. It says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man." And that is, those that are righteous, those that are doing right things, don't need to fear the law. "But rather, it was made for those that are lawless and rebellious." Now watch who they are. "They're the ungodly and sinners. They're the unholy and profane. They are those who kill their father and their mother. They are for murderers. They are for those who are immoral," verse 10, which talks about heterosexual sin, "for homosexuals, for kidnappers and liars and perjurers." And watch what Paul does to kind of cap it off, just in case he didn't name it and to make sure he didn't have to write a whole volume and name sins. He just ends it in whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Whatever is contrary against, whatever contradicts sound teaching. And so what Paul is telling us is go to the law to find out God's mandates. Go to God's Word. And so we've gone to God's Word, and we've discovered that God has laws about lots of things. And some of those laws govern our sexuality, both in the heterosexual and the homosexual sense. And he says in this text that homosexuality is contrary to the sound teaching of the Word of God. It cuts across the grain of the law, and thus it's an activity that is ungodly, and it's for sinners, and it's unholy, and it's an activity that profanes. Well, again, the homosexual, that portion of the community that wants to defend their activity from the Bible, says, well, he's talking again about the wrong kind, the polygamous homosexuality. And again, we're reminded there's no such thing as monogamous homosexuality. Homosexuality is against the creation pattern, and it's against every illustration we see in the Word of God. And yet we're reminded by our text that heterosexual sin is put equally alongside homosexual sin. And so those of you that maybe are out of bounds sexually, but in a heterosexual sense, know that it's just as wrong and just as sinful and just as contrary as those who might have a different sexual orientation. Let's go on. Let's go to the book of Jude. Jude and verse 7, next to the last book in the New Testament. Jude, verse 7. Jude, you remember, is a book that's being written as Jude contends for the faith. And he's writing to a church that's been infiltrated by false teachers. They've adopted false lifestyles. And he's reminding them historically how God deals with that. And so in Jude 7, he says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way indulged in gross immorality," key word, not only immorality, but gross immorality, "and went after strange flesh," that is not normal flesh, but strange flesh, "are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Now, Jude 7 is the New Testament interpretation of Genesis 19, verses 1 to 11. And it leaves us with no other thought than what they were doing back there was incredibly wrong. They were doing something that was strange and not natural. They were indulging in gross immorality, not good righteousness, and God judged them in an incredibly severe way. Let's go back and find out what happened in Genesis 19. Let's turn back to Genesis 19. And most important that we do, I just want to read the text, and I think the words will be very, very clear and obvious to all of us in Genesis 19. The setting is Abraham and Lot. And Lot is down in the valley, and he's living in the city of Sodom. And some angels had visited Abraham. Abraham, very concerned with the welfare of Sodom and Lot. He felt a real responsibility for him. And two of the three angels then went down to Sodom. And we pick it up in 19:1. It says that those two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of the city. very natural event. One of the patriarchs, leaders of the city, was sitting in the gate. Two strangers came, and it was the custom of the day to be very hospitable to strangers who came to your city. Make sure they had a place to live. Make sure they had food to eat. So when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. And then you may arise early and go your way." Very natural thing. Well, the two angels responded and said, "No, but we'll spend the night in the square. You know, we'll just go camp in the park out here and sleep on the benches." Watch what happens in verse 3. Watch Lot's response. It says, "Yet he urged them strongly." I mean, he would not take no for an answer. "And so they turned aside to him. They entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." And we ask the question, why did he urge them so strongly? I mean, he made the offer. The obligation was no longer there. And I think we begin to learn in verse 4. Because it says, "Before they lay down," that is, before the angels lay down in the house of Lot, retiring for the evening, "the men of the city and the men of Sodom," and we ask the question, where are the women? We're going to find out in just a minute. "Surrounded the house, both young and old, all of the people from every quarter." You got the picture? Two new guys came to town, and all of the men of the city, both young and old, came out to meet them at Lot's house. Verse 5. "And they called to Lot, and they said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may,'" and literally in the Hebrew text it says, "we may know them." Well, the homosexual community says, "See, Sodom and Gomorrah have nothing to do with homosexuality." I mean, they just wanted to be hospitable like Lot. I mean, this was just the version of the welcome wagon. So they came out to know them. And further, they would say, "Have you not studied your Hebrew text? What kind of a scholar are you? Do you not know that the Hebrew verb yada is used 943 times in the Old Testament, and in only 12 of the 943 uses, which means 931 times, yada does mean to know in a hospitable, sociable, right sense?" I say, "Yeah, I know that. I read that in the same book you did. I also know that 12 times it's used of a sexual encounter, which is obvious because of the context. And of those 12 uses in the Old Testament, 10 are found in guess what book? The book of Genesis." Which makes us ask the question, at least, could that not possibly be what they're talking here? But watch what happens in verse 6. "But it says that Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him." That's kind of strange. I mean, why do you leave your guests behind, shut the door, and not invite these dear people in who just want to be hospitable? And furthermore, in verse 7, he says, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Now, when is hospitality wickedness? You say, "I'm still not convinced." Look at verse 8. Look at what Lot did. This is Lot's solution to what apparently is a bad scene for Lot. He says, "Now, behold, I have two daughters who have not known man." And I would suggest to you that does not mean they had never shaken hands with a male. That does not mean that in context. It does mean they had never had a sexual encounter with a man. And so Lot says, "Please let me bring them out to you, and you do to them whatever you like, only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they've come under the shelter of my roof." Now Lot wasn't saying, "Be hospitable to my daughters." What he saw himself in were two evils, and he could only extract himself by offering the lesser of two evils, and that was an illicit heterosexual relationship with his up to that time unstained daughters, rather than a homosexual relationship with two strangers who had never been to Sodom before. And folks, that's the only way you can interpret the text and it makes any sense. You can take it in its context, you can take it verse by verse, you can follow its logic, you can follow its words. And the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was the sin of homosexuality. And that's why in Jude 7, it talks about going after strange flesh, that it was a wicked deed and God judged it so harshly. Well, that's it. That's what it says. That's where the Word of God is on that particular subject. But there's one more text I want to look at, and it's maybe the most important text we look at. It's back in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to look at verses 9 to 10. The city of Corinth was a very pagan city. It was a very corrupt city. It was a very sensual city, sexually oriented. So much so that prostitutes were called Corinthianizers. Those that went after prostitutes were called Corinthianizers. There was just that equality between someone who was in Corinth and someone who was involved in sexual immorality. That was the reputation of the city throughout the empire at that particular point in time. And Paul says in verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. For neither fornicators," and he's talking about those that are involved in heterosexual sin now, of any kind, "fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers," and he's talking about a specific kind of heterosexual sin, which involves a married partner having a relationship with someone outside of the marriage, "nor effeminate, nor homosexuals," both words used of a homosexual relationship, one talking about the passive sense, the other talking about the active sense, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now what Paul is saying here is that those who knowledgeably are practicing and preoccupied with a sinful lifestyle and refusing to turn away from it cannot be saved. They cannot be saved because they do not have new life in Jesus Christ within them. Old things have not passed away and all things have not become new, which is true of every person in the auditorium, including myself, who came to that moment of time when they realized they were a sinner, lost forever from the presence of God, apart from the loving grace of Jesus Christ. And Paul lays it on the line. Sinful lifestyles are not the fruit that authenticate salvation. Sinful lifestyles are not the assurances that you truly are saved. And so Paul just says it. "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, that's a tough message. That's a hard message. It's an absolute message, but nonetheless, it's a true message, but it's really not all that could be said in terms of what Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians at this particular point. But just before we look at verse 11, I want to draw just a couple conclusions from what we've seen and then wrap it up. The Bible consistently, in both the Old and the New Testament, tell us that homosexuality is a moral issue. It is not a civil issue. It has everything to do with the law and the instruction of God who authored sexuality and then created people who could enjoy it. Secondly, homosexuality is not a legitimate alternative lifestyle. The Word of God says it is a wicked, abominable lifestyle. Third, it is not inherited, it is learned. Fourthly, it's never a right relationship. The Bible says it's always wrong. And fifthly, it is never normal, but is always abnormal. And it is labeled by the Word of God, along with heterosexual sin, as sin condemned by God. But I want you to look at verse 11. It's the most important thing we've done all morning. I saved the best for last. Look at what Paul says. He's just roundly condemned the unrighteous who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he's named a numerous amount of sin. But he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Those who now in their life have been washed and have been sanctified and have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. For you see, no matter what sin you're caught up in, whether it's sexual sin or non-sexual sin, whether it's heterosexual sin or homosexual sin, God says there's hope. You can be freed. And while you now displease me in Jesus Christ, you can become a great pleasure to me. For I created you in my image. It was shattered by sin. But the message of Calvary is that by God's love, I can put your life back together again. But such were some of you. I don't know where you're coming from and don't know where you're heading. But I pray that you'll be headed onto the path of righteousness if you're not already there. And if you're in sin, if you're in sexual sin, whether it be homosexual sin or heterosexual sin, God wants you to come out. And He wants you to come out now. And He wants you to become a part of those of whom Paul writes, and such were some of you. The release is not by man, it's not by education, but it's by the redeeming sovereign grace of God, who sent His Son to die for us, whose Son was raised from the grave as forever dynamic evidence that what we talk about is true and it's powerful. And as it worked in the first century, so it'll work in your life today. And so those of you that are practicing homosexuals, either because you're preoccupied with it mentally or in the physical sense, God says, come out before I condemn you for it. For those of you that are mentally considering trying it out one time, don't do it. Don't do it. Stay away from it, because it, like any other sin, once it has you in its clutch, will have you for a long time. And maybe there are those that are wondering if it's right for others, even though it's not right for you. Let me say it's right for no one, because God's given us an absolute standard. Very, very clear. And for those of you that are wondering, is it as wrong as some people seem to make it out to be? Sin is always wrong. Sin is always wrong. It is displeasing to God. It costs Jesus Christ His life and will never find approval with God in eternity, no matter how many times in this life you say that it will. And so don't cop out. Don't point the finger at me or some loving friend or family member and say, I'll take my chances with God. Because let me tell you, there are no chances with God. I'll tell you your odds right now, big goose egg, zero, if you do not come out, because God has spoken. God has spoken. And I trust the things that we've said this morning as we've looked into the Word of God. I hope you understand the love that was in my heart to take the time to say these things. I love you enough to tell you the truth and to help you, to pray with you, to provide whatever we can to see you be right with God. One last question I want to answer before we close. It's in some of your minds. And that is, Dick, do you personally know anybody who's been redeemed from the sin of homosexuality? Glad you asked. Yes, I do. 2 months ago, I met a man by the name of David Steggy. David was married and had children and got caught up in the sin of homosexuality at a weak, vulnerable moment when he thought he would try it out just one time. It became a habit. His wife discovered it and because of it divorced him. And he went some 5 or 6 years with that lifestyle. Until several years ago, we bumped into Dr. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Memorial Church in the airport in San Diego. And Erwin took out a Bible and shared with him the love of Jesus Christ. This last August, David and his former wife were remarried. Marvelous testimony of the redeeming love of God for those that will put sin behind them and come to the cross and ask God to forgive them. Let's pray. Father, apart from the cross, we all would be bound for hell. Apart from Jesus Christ, we would know nothing of righteousness, know nothing of the preciousness of your mercy and your patience, your grace in our lives. And so we come this morning, Father, not to condemn, but rather just to be honest and to love and to hold out that consolation that we've now experienced. If your life involves that sin of homosexuality this morning, I hold out to you the only eternal solution. That's the Savior. And beg you to receive Him, to take that free gift of eternal life God desires to give it. And for many here who are involved not in homosexuality, but sin of any other stripe or color, the same is true. God cannot accept you apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, make us a group of people who understand from where we've come, out of sin, not by our righteousness, not by the righteousness of the law, but the righteousness of our Savior. May there be compassion in our heart. Might there be a loving, helping hand. And might there be some here today of whom it would be said in days to come, and such were some of you, unworthy of the kingdom, but now cleansed by the blood of the Lamb that we know as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that would be the experience. I pray you would use your word in a most powerful, supernatural, and an unexpected way that would cause people to be redeemed for your glory. And because we've prayed it in the very lovely name of Jesus Christ, amen.